Gospel of Matthew as we come to our study of God's Word. Matthew chapter 26. We'll be looking at verses 26 through 30. These verses record Jesus' creation of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, or communion as we often call it. One of the great institutions of the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is here in this text that we find its beginning. Matthew 26, verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink of it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Out of the Reformation, which is that great outburst of Bible study, preaching, and theological awakening in the middle of the 1500s, out of that came four basic views of the Lord's table. I just wanted to run through those quickly this morning as we begin and as a way to lead into our thoughts. The first view that came out of the Reformation era is the Roman Catholic view, and that was called transubstantiation. The Roman Catholic Church believes that when the priest speaks the words of sanctification, the bread and the wine of communion, or the Mass, turn into the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. It still looks like bread, and it still looks like wine, but it is really the body of Christ, they say, the very blood of Christ. Therefore, in Catholic theology, the Mass is a very real re-sacrificing of Jesus Christ. His body and blood, they say, are re-offered on the altar by the priest in an intricate sacrificial ceremony. And the bread, supposedly transformed into the body of Christ, is then actually worshipped as Jesus Christ during the Mass. Now, this view of communion is to be rejected for a multitude of reasons. Let me just quickly list five for you. First, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper before his death. That would mean at the Last Supper, Jesus offered himself before the cross, and that's really absurd, isn't it? You cannot become a sacrifice before you are a sacrifice. Second, the drinking of blood was forbidden in the Old Testament law, Leviticus 17, verses 10 through 12 specifically. The thought of drinking actual blood would have been loathsome and repulsive to Jesus and to the disciples. Third, transubstantiation promotes idolatry, because the wafer of the bread is worshipped as if it were Jesus himself. Fourth, the supposed power of the priest to turn his words to transform the substance of the bread and the wine into Jesus' body and blood has its roots in magic, not in biblical truth. There is nothing in the Scripture that would suggest anything like that would ever happen. And fifth, the Mass, in the Roman Catholic view, is a re-sacrificing of Christ. And that denies the very basic foundational doctrine that Christ's sacrifice is a once-for-all sacrifice. Hebrews 10, verse 14 says, "For by one sacrifice he perfected for all time those who are sanctified." Hebrews 10, verse 10 says, "We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." There's no question what the Bible teaches on that issue. And so, the Roman Catholic view of communion is plainly unbiblical, and we will set it aside. A second approach to communion that came out of the Reformation is the Lutheran view, called consubstantiation. It was the view, as you would guess, of Martin Luther. Consubstantiation. Luther said that the body and the blood of Christ are really present in the elements of the bread and the wine, but there is no magical transformation of them. He said that Jesus' body is in, with, and under the bread, kind of like water is in a sponge. The Lutheran, "it's there, but it's not there" view is unbiblical for essentially the same reasons as the Roman Catholic view. Now, the third and fourth views of communion are reasonably close, and I could be relatively happy with either one. I prefer the fourth, but I'm certainly not in any way militantly against the third. The third and fourth views were Calvin's view on one hand and then Zwingli, another of the reformers, on the other. Calvin said that there was no real or imagined change in the bread or the liquid, but that there was a dynamic presence of Christ in the elements. In Calvin's view, then, communion is more than symbolic, and that's what distinguishes it from the fourth view. Calvin said that there is some mystical connection with Christ obtained through the consuming of the elements. The physical act of the eating and the drinking is a catalyst for a mystical spiritual union with Christ. Now, the fourth view of communion, the one that personally I'm most comfortable with, is called the memorial view. It is just purely a symbolic view. Historically, it's connected, as I said, with the Swiss reformer Zwingli. The memorial view states that the elements are received as a commemoration, a remembrance of the death of Christ, and they symbolically proclaim his work. Consuming the bread and the liquid represents the already established union of a believer with Christ. But the physical process of the chewing and the swallowing gains one nothing more than the caloric value of the elements. That's really the view I'm most comfortable with, the symbolic or the memorial view. We are already united with Christ, and I believe communion symbolizes that. Sharing it is a graphic representation of the already established union with Christ. Not quite comfortable with saying that it sustains or reproduces that mystical union in some way. Now, with that quick survey of the common views of our Lord's Supper, let's start to consider our text. Verse 26. Starting in verse 20, actually, when the evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples, it says, and verse 26 says, while they were eating. So the meal is going on. This is the Last Supper of our Lord. We're going to consider the text under three headings. There's going to be an old symbol, there's going to be a new symbol, and there's going to be a hopeful symbol. So an old symbol, a new symbol, and a hopeful symbol. As you might expect, however, there's going to be some helpful background to discover before we consider the verses themselves. And so let me give you some of that background. First of all, there is some debates whether this meal shared on the Thursday night of the Passion Week was actually the Passover feast, the Passover meal, or not. Now, not all of you are going to be very interested in this, but my mother, believe it or not, actually wrote me an email and said, why haven't you explained this yet? And so I said, Mom, I'm going to. Don't worry. And some of you might have the same concern, so let me just lay this out for you. Some say that the Passover meal was Thursday night, as it seems to be here. Others look at the Gospel of John and say it seems to have been on Friday night, Friday evening. Now, the synoptics seem to make it very clear, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, make it very clear that the meal shared on Thursday night of the Passion Week was, in fact, the Passover meal, that this Last Supper was the Passover. In verses 17 through 19 of Matthew 26, Jesus and the disciples speak together about preparing for the Passover meal. In verse 20, it says, then they are eating, and one naturally assumes it is the Passover meal that was just discussed. It has been prepared, and now they are eating. Luke removed all doubt in regard to that when he recorded Jesus' words at the beginning of the meal. He says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. That's Luke 22:15. However, when you start comparing the Gospels, you find that John makes several comments in his Gospel that make it sound as if the religious leaders had not yet eaten their Passover meal. And he's speaking on Friday morning when they went to take Jesus to Pilate. John 18, verse 28 says, they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. It says, they themselves, the religious leaders, did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. You read that and say, wow, it sounds like the Passover then must not have been eaten until Friday evening rather than Thursday evening. And so the question is raised, was the Passover meal eaten Thursday, as Matthew, Mark, and Luke seem to suggest, or was it Friday? Well, there are three approaches to resolving the issue, and I won't bore you with all the details. But the first approach is to say that the gospel writers were confused about their historical facts, and either John or one of the others was simply wrong about the details of the day. I reject that view categorically because of my view of inspiration. God doesn't make historical mistakes, and neither do those who are writing under his inspiration. Now, the two other solutions we can consider, they are both believing solutions. They uphold the inspiration of Scripture. Number one is this. There is some slight historical evidence that there were two different methods among the Jews of determining which evening to eat the Passover meal on. Most Jews, it seems, followed the method that Jesus and the disciples did and ate the meal on the Thursday evening of the Passion Week. The Sadducees, however, it seems, maybe had their own time scheme, and thus they killed their lambs on Friday afternoon and ate their Passover meal Friday night. And so you had two distinct ways of determining when the Passover was to be eaten. Some said it was to be on what in the Passion Week relates to the Thursday, and others on the Friday. Well, that would explain the comment of John in John 18:28 that the religious leaders were afraid that they would be defiled if they wouldn't, and they wouldn't be able to eat the Passover, right? Because they had not yet, in fact, had their Passover meal since they looked at it as the Friday evening. Now, evidence for that view is slight. It's admittedly thin. And so some have suggested another option. Deuteronomy 16, verses 1 through 3, speaks of the whole week of Passover as the Passover. Now, you remember, if you remember your Jewish Old Testament history and feasts and all of that, that there was the Passover meal, and then that began the week of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. So there was a whole week of ceremonies and meals and feasts that were a part of the Passover. And so Deuteronomy 16 called the whole thing, that whole week, the Passover. And so it may be then that the religious leaders had actually eaten their Passover meal on Thursday night along with Jesus and the others. However, they were worried about being defiled for the rest of the festivities of the Passover week. And that may be, in fact, then what John 18, verse 28 was referring to. Both views are possible. Some people are very concerned that Jesus must die at the same time as the Passover lambs being slaughtered in the temple. And if you take the Sadducees had a different view of the timing of the Passover, then Jesus dying at 3 o'clock on Friday afternoon would have been the same time that, in fact, the lambs in the temple of the religious leaders were being sacrificed. But there's nowhere in the scripture that says that connection has to be made, that Jesus had to die at that same time in order to be considered the Passover lamb. And so that is not necessarily a culminating argument. So in my mind, both views are possible. Either one aptly explains the apparent discrepancy between the synoptics and John's gospel. And so what we're going to do is this. There's a lot more detail we could go into. We're not going to. For our study, we're going to follow the chronology clearly laid out in the synoptics. Preparation for the feast was made on Thursday morning. That's very clear from Matthew 26. And according to Luke, the lamb was taken to the temple by Peter and John. They prepared the upper room. They took the lamb to the temple Thursday afternoon. The lamb was slain by the priest. The Passover meal, then, was shared by Jesus and the 12 in the upper room on Thursday evening, with all the other events following. Now, D.A. Carson, in his commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, describes the events in detail, helping us understand the meal that Jesus and the 12 were sharing. Let me just read a paragraph or two from what he says. He says, quote, "Toward mid-afternoon on Thursday, 14 Nisan," that was the month, "the lambs, one per household," which was a convenient group of about 10 to 12 people, "the lambs would be brought to the temple court where the priests sacrificed them. The priest took the blood and passed it in basins along a line until it was poured out at the foot of the altar. They also burned the lamb's fat on the altar of burnt offering. The singing of the Hallel," that is Psalms 113 through 18, "accompanied these steps. After sunset, then, the household would gather in a home to eat the Passover lamb, which by this time would have been roasted with bitter herbs. The head of the household began the meal with thanksgiving for the feast day and for the wine, praying over the first of four cups that were traditionally made to be a part of the meal." Carson also notes how the meal traditionally ended, relating to verse 30 of our text. He says this, quote, "The hymn normally sung was the last part of the halal, Psalm 114 to 118 or maybe 115 to 118. It was sung antiphonally. That means Jesus as the leader would sing the lines and the followers would respond hallelujah at the end of every line," end quote. And so those in sketch form were the events of the Passover preparation and the meal. And it is, of course, this very Passover meal, then, that is the old symbol that is the first point in our outline. As we come to verse 26, it says, "While they're eating." And so they're in the upper room. The feet have finally been washed by Jesus in a great act of service. They're eating. The Passover meal is taking place. The meal that they were sharing was a commemoration, a remembrance of God's great historical act of salvation, the Exodus. The bread being eaten, of course, as you know, was the flat, wafer-like, unleavened bread. When the Hebrews left Egypt in the Exodus, their flight was so sudden that the housewives didn't have time to leaven their bread, to put that little piece of slightly decayed old dough in the bread that would cause the bread to expand. We use yeast today. They used what was called leaven. Well, they didn't have time to do that. Not even the industrious Hebrew housewives had time to get up early to make the bread, to leaven the bread, because, in fact, God's speed of delivery was so great. And so that flat bread was eaten every year at the Passover feast to symbolize the speed and the efficiency of God's salvation. Now, the lamb that Peter and John took to the temple was sacrificed and then brought and cooked to the upper room. That was also a reminder of God's great work of salvation in the Exodus. God, you remember, took the firstborn of every Egyptian household from Pharaoh downward in the 10th plague. But God, following his pattern of protecting the Hebrews from those plagues, accepted a lamb as a substitute for the firstborn son of every Hebrew household. The Passover's lamb's blood was daubed on the doorposts and the lintels of the house, and that symbolized the divine plan of substitution, the life of the spotless lamb given in the place of the sinful son. The lamb's life was accepted in the place of the child's. Now, there were few symbols in Judaism more evocative than the Passover lamb and the unleavened bread. They were perhaps the great symbols of God's salvation in the Jewish Old Testament system, in the feast system. Therefore, Jesus Christ, knowing that he was going to be God's new great act, far greater act of salvation, that he would be the act that would surpass, would supersede the Exodus as the ocean surpasses a glass of water, Jesus took that old symbol and made it a new symbol. The new act of salvation, not rescue from Egypt, but rescue from sin, would require a new symbol, a new commemoration ceremony to remind God's people through all the ages of the church of his fantastic grace through Jesus Christ. And so in our text, Jesus takes that old symbol, the Passover feast, and he replaced it with the Lord's Supper, a new Christian symbol commemorating a greater act of salvation. Now, as we look at the text, we find that the new symbol had two parts to it. There is the bread part and the cup part. Both had been part of the Passover meal. Jesus gave them new, infinitely greater significance. Let's begin with the bread, verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And so Jesus gave a blessing, that means he praised God for the flat, unleavened bread, and then he shared it out, breaking off a piece, shared it out among the disciples. And he told them, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now, the first question that obviously comes to mind as we read a text like this was this symbolic or literal language? Was this Christian cannibalism, to put it bluntly, or is it merely symbolic or figurative language? Well, many things suggest that this statement is best taken figuratively. First, Jesus often spoke in figures of speech, didn't he? He did that regularly. He said, for example, that he was the door to the sheep, but no one thinks Jesus is made of wood and has hinges. He said that he was the vine and we are the branches, but no one thinks he is an actual grapevine. John said that he was the Lamb of God. Yet we all understand that figuratively, Jesus is God's perfect sacrifice. He's not woolly and has four legs. Jesus said he was the cornerstone, but we don't imagine him as a large block of limestone. Jesus commonly used figures of speech, and this is yet one more. And certainly the disciples understood his words that way. They were there watching Jesus break off the pieces of unleavened bread and distribute them. They could see that the bread was in fact still the bread and that Jesus was in fact still Jesus. The Old Testament law utterly rejected the eating of human flesh or the drinking of blood of any kind. And so the disciples would never have taken Jesus' words literally. They could see the bread was still bread and Jesus was still Jesus. And Jesus' words, as I said earlier, must also be interpreted figuratively because Jesus couldn't become a sacrifice before he was sacrificed. It's just nonsensical. He couldn't give the disciples his broken body. It, in fact, had not yet been broken. So, it's figurative language. Now, we use this all the time, don't we? When I loan people books out of my library, I actually do that occasionally. I always tell them, though, this is my baby. This is my child. Make sure you return it to me safely. No one yet has ever taken that literally, have they? And they shouldn't. It's a figure of speech, and Jesus is using the same sort of language here. He says, take, eat, this is my body. Obviously, it is symbolic of his body. Now, the point of the figure is plain to all. Keep your fingers here and turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. The point of describing the bread as symbolic of his body is very obvious. As you think through the rest of the New Testament, Hebrews brings it into clear focus. Hebrews 10, verse 10, says, by this will, that is the will of God, spoken of in verse 8 and 9, by the will of God we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Christ is the high priest, but he is also the sacrifice at the same time. And he offered his body as the sacrifice for our redemption. Chapter 10, verse 20 says, starting in verse 19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, past the veil into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God, is what that symbolizes. What is that new and living way that brings us in? It is his flesh. It is his very body. Flip over a page or two to Hebrews 7, verse 27, and you see again this same emphasis. The figure of speech is obvious. It is the body of Christ that is broken on the cross for us that pays the price of our sins. Verse 27 of Hebrews 27, speaking of Jesus, he is a high priest who does not need daily, like those high priests, the priests of the Old Testament, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins. Obviously, Jesus didn't have to do that. He didn't have any sin. And then for the sins of the people. Why doesn't Jesus always have to be continually doing that day after day after day as they did in the Old Testament? Why not? Because this he did once for all by when he offered up himself. And so the bread of the communion table, as it is crushed between our teeth, is to remind us of the truth of Isaiah 53:10. The Lord delighted to crush him. The bread, so easily broken, represents the body of Christ, broken on the cross. Broken by the tortures of men, but more importantly, by the tortures of sin. Paul points out the symbolic nature of the bread to us in 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 and 24. He says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. So he's talking about the very events of Matthew 26. It says, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Jesus was giving the disciples and the whole church that night a new symbol, a new reminder of God's salvation. No longer would it be the Passover lamb. No longer would it be the bread that symbolized the speed of the Exodus from Egypt. Jesus Christ was God's salvation. And so the bread of the Lord's table is to remind us of the shattering of his body that our salvation required. It reminds us that we are to embrace that. That we are to embrace the theology of that. Christ broken on our behalf. It is by his scourging that we are healed, said Isaiah. It reminds us that we are to embrace and then in the imagery internalize. To make our own the death of Christ. We eat the bread as a symbol of our association with Christ. It is internal. It becomes, as it were, part of us. As bread sustains life physically, so his death is our spiritual life. And this is the new symbol. It is no longer to represent that bread, the rescue from Egypt. It is to remind Jesus' followers for all the ages of his perfect once-for-all sacrifice. Now, that's the first part of the new symbol. Turn back to Matthew 26 and we'll see the second part as well. There's a second part to the old symbol of the Passover feast that Jesus turned into a new symbol of the Christian faith, and that is the cup. Matthew chapter 26, verse 27. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." Jewish tradition had incorporated into the Passover feast the sharing of four cups of wine as a part of the meal. Jesus took one of those cups during the feast and he gave it a new phenomenal significance, far beyond anything that it had been associated with in the Jewish ceremony. It was given great new significance. Now, first let me give you two notes of curiosity from verse 27, just explanation. It says there that Jesus gave thanks for the cup. The Greek word there was eucharisteo, and hence the name Eucharist, sometimes used for the Lord's table. Second note of interest there is anyone from a Catholic background already picked up and the significance of the words, "drink from it, all of you." Right? The cup was not drunk only by the presiding priest, if you will, as it is in the Catholic Mass. All were to share in the cup. Now, the reason that they were all to drink is in verse 27. Four, here's the explanation. "You are to drink because this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." Now, this is only the second time in Matthew's gospel that the theological significance of Jesus' death is explained. If the disciples had been, in fact, paying attention to Isaiah 53 and the words of Christ, they would have made this connection, but they have not. And so Jesus here, a second time in this gospel, explains to them the significance of his death. He has spoken with them at least four times previously, saying that he would die, but in those incidents, he did not explain the theology of his death. Here he does. Here he gives the explanation. The only other mention, by the way, of why he was to die was in Matthew 20, verse 28. "The Son of Man," it says, or Jesus says, "did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life," fill in the blank, "a ransom for many." That is an explanation of the theology of Jesus' death. He is to be a ransom payment. He is to buy back sinners from their sin. Jesus pointed out the substitutionary nature of his death. He would be a payment in the place of sinners. Well, here in Matthew 26, he more further develops the theology behind his death. Each one of those little statements, "my blood of the covenant and poured out for the forgiveness of sins," each one of those is important to understanding what the cup of communion symbolizes. And so let me walk you through them one by one. The first words, "my blood," point out the substitutionary or the in the place of power of Jesus' death. If you want a word to hang on that, the word power would be it. "My blood" relates to Jesus explaining the power of his blood, his death, to be a substitute for us. Let me explain. In the Old Testament worship system, the worshipers brought an animal. You know that. They brought a lamb or a goat or a bull, depending on the sacrifice. And that lamb, goat, or bull would bear the wages of their sin. Paul saying the wages of sin is death. That's right. One verse in Leviticus specifically points out how God accepted a lamb in the place of the life of the sinner. Turn to Leviticus 17. Leviticus chapter 17. Paul said in Romans that the wages of sin is death. He hardly needed to explain that to any Old Testament worshiper. Every time they went to the temple, they had to take an animal along, and the father of the household had to slit the animal's throat with his own hand, draining out the blood, giving that animal as a sacrifice, dying in his own place. The animal died in the place of the worshiper. And so every Old Testament Jew, with any understanding at all of what they were doing, realized that the wages of sin is certainly death. Now, in Leviticus 17:11, the Old Testament explained why this could be. Verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you." Important statement. God says, "I have given this to you on the altar to make atonement, to make a ransom payment, to cover, to wipe away. This is why I have given it to you, to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood, by reason of the life, that makes atonement." The text says that God gave Israel a means for making atonement or ransom payment, the washing away of their sin. Instead of the worshiper receiving the wages of his sin, death, the animal served as a substitute. "This was acceptable," said God, "because the blood of the animal represented the animal's life being taken in the place of the sinner's life. It is the blood, by reason of the life, that makes atonement." And so the whole idea of the Old Testament system was, in fact, substitutionary. The animal died in place of the sinful worshiper. The pure, as it were, for the impure. The holy for the unholy. The spotless for the spotted. Now, when Jesus held up the cup at the Passover meal as a symbol and said it's a symbol of his blood, this is the principle he had in mind. His blood could be shed. His life could be taken in the place of the sinner. He was the Lamb of God. He said, "This is the covenant in my blood. It is my life given in the place of yours." And so this is the power of Jesus' sacrifice. It is the power of substitution, the holy dying for the unholy. But there's more to it than that. Jesus said there in that final statement of the meal, he said that the cup represented the blood of the covenant. He said, "This is my blood of the covenant." You say, well, what does that mean? This emphasized not so much the power of substitution, but the procedure of covenant making. Again, let me explain. The old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was a covenant ratified in blood. It was a life and death agreement. That's what that means. Look at Exodus chapter 24. And we'll see here, in fact, the very wording that Jesus used, and you'll understand then the connection. Jesus said, "I am your substitute lamb. My blood will be shed in the place of your blood." But it is bigger than that. There is a covenant that must be signed. There is an agreement that must be made. And the blood of the covenant emphasizes that. Now, Exodus 24, you remember the situation there at Mount Sinai, the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments have been given, and the people are committing themselves to be God's people and to obey His law. Verse 3 of Exodus 24. "Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do.'" Well, how was their commitment to be God's obedient people sealed? Verse 5, "Moses sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant, and he read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient.'" They're very optimistic, aren't they? So Moses took the blood, they just made the sacrifices, he takes some of that blood and he sprinkled it on the people. And he said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." You can see the very terminology that Jesus used here in verse 8. He says, Moses says, "Behold, the blood of the covenant." This is the sealing, this is the ratification of the agreement between God and man. The Mosaic Covenant was sealed, signed, as it were, by the shedding of the blood of bulls. Now, turn back to Matthew 26. The book of Hebrews in the New Testament says that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant, one that is better than the Mosaic Covenant. And a better covenant requires a better seal, a better confirmation, a better signature. Verse 28 of Matthew 26, "For this is my blood of the covenants." Here is the blood of the covenant, said Jesus, but it is something new, different, and better. And so the cup of the Lord's table represents the power of Jesus' death to act as a substitute for us. It also represents the procedure of covenant making. The cup, in a sense, represents Jesus' blood as the ink with which God signed on the dotted line of the agreements. Say, okay, well, what was the agreement? What's the covenant? It's not the Mosaic covenant. What is the covenant? What's the agreement? What is God signing? What does he sign with the blood of Jesus? God was signing not the old Mosaic covenant, but the new covenant, the purpose of which is given for us at the end of verse 28. "This is my blood of the covenant." Purpose of that? "It is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." The King James, and many of you are reading the King James, and that's fine. It includes the word "new" here before covenant, and you've been wondering about that. It reads, "For this is my blood of the new covenant." It's debatable whether that was in the original or not. The scribe who slipped in the word "new" there was on the right track. He had the right thing in mind. There's no question that this is the new covenant. Jesus' words here are undeniably an allusion to the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. The purpose of Jesus' substitutionary death was a seal of the covenant, a signature on the covenant, and that new covenant was specifically a covenant of forgiveness. Turn back to Jeremiah chapter 31, and I'll show this to you. Jeremiah chapter 31. The old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, had broken down. Not God's fault. God's covenant was perfect. He held up his side perfectly. But the people said, "We will obey you." And you read the rest of the Old Testament and you say, they didn't really do that, did they? They didn't obey at all. They did very, very poorly. The covenant then was broken. So God says here in Jeremiah 31, "I will make a new covenant, a new agreement." This covenant, by the way, is a unilateral agreement. God will impose, quite thankfully and quite delightedly, this covenant on sinful men. It's one-sided. It's God's work. Notice verse 31 of Jeremiah 31. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." God says, "I love them in every way possible, and yet they broke the agreement. And so we need a new agreement. One which is not hinge upon human frailty. One that does not hinge upon human obedience. One that hinges upon divine action." This new covenant would replace the Mosaic covenant. It is a unilateral commitment by God to transform his people internally. He is not going to write the law on stone tablets that they can read. He is going to write it now on their heart. There's going to be a personal knowledge of him. There will be, in fact, forgiveness of sins. Verse 33. "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their hearts I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me." To be a part of this covenant, there has to be personal knowledge of God. "From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." The purpose of the new covenant, as God unveils it here through the prophet Jeremiah, is forgiveness of sins and intimate, unbreakable relationship with the living God. Now, this is exactly what Jesus is dealing with back in Matthew 26. He said, "You are to drink of this cup, Why? Because it is my blood. It is the power of substitution. It represents that. It is the blood of the covenant, an agreement between God and man, and the covenants had to be sealed with blood. And it is the blood that represents, or that is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. There's a hint of Isaiah 53:12 in this verse. He will make righteous the many, says Isaiah. But while there's a hint of Isaiah, there's a tidal wave of Jeremiah 31. No question, this is what Jesus is referring to. It is indeed the new covenant. Jesus says, this cup, the blood it represents, will be the sealing, the signature of your forgiveness. And so Jesus took the cup of the Passover feast and gave it a stunning new theological meaning. In the Lord's Supper, the ordinance not of Judaism but of the Christian church, specifically then, the cup represents three things. In the Lord's Supper, the cup first represents the power of Jesus' death to serve as a substitute punishment for our sins. As we share in the cup, it is a reminder that Jesus' blood is being shed or was shed in the place of my blood. He is my substitute. The second thing that the cup reminds us of is the procedure by which God would sign the new covenant. It is signed in the ink of Jesus' blood. It is a covenant that goes far beyond costly things like silver and gold. It goes to a priceless thing, the blood of a lamb unblemished, the blood of Christ. And thirdly, the cup reminds us or symbolizes the purpose of the whole matter. The forgiveness of sinners, the reconciliation of rebels to the ever so patient God. And so, the bread of communion is a new symbol. It represents the body of Jesus broken for us on the cross. The cup is a new symbol too. It represents the power of Jesus' blood, the procedure by which God bound himself to the purpose of graciously forgiving our sins. That's a lot of symbolism just for one little cup of grape juice, isn't it? Now, in verse 29, Jesus pointed out that this new Christian symbol was also a hopeful symbol. It is also a hopeful symbol. Communion doesn't merely look back on the death of a religious figure. It looks forward. It looks forward to the full enjoyment of what his death and resurrection accomplished. Because it would do us no good today to sit here and remember merely the death of Jesus Christ. We must remember his death and his resurrection. Paul said to the Corinthians, I delivered to you that which was of first importance, that Jesus Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, and on the third day he was raised again. The gospel is good news, not just because Jesus died, but in fact because he rose again. Because it would be no news at all if somebody died, but to have one rise again, that is news. And it is good news. Paul summarized it very aptly in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. He said, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death, but don't stop there, until he comes. Very critical that we understand that. Don't miss the until he comes. It is not merely the death of the Lord that we celebrate in communion. It is his resurrection as well, because without resurrection, his death is nothing. So the Lord's table is a hopeful symbol, one that looks forward, because Jesus not only died, he rose again, and therefore there is something to look forward to. It is looking forward to the full establishing of Jesus' kingdom at his return. Verse 29 of our text reads this way. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink of it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, in my younger days, when I read this verse, I kind of looked at this and thought, oh, this is really strange. It's kind of a sad sort of commentary on the length of time that will take place until Jesus comes back. That is completely the wrong way to look at it. Hidden in this statement of I will not drink of it again until my Father's kingdom, hidden in that is a promise. And that is what is being extended here. There is a promise. The promise is, guys, we're sharing in this meal together. We're sharing the bread. We're sharing the cup. But you do this when I'm gone because I'm coming back and we're going to do it together again. There is a promise here. I will return. That's implicit in verse 29. There will be a day when I will drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. I will return, I will establish the kingdom, and I will share with you in this symbolic commemoration of my death once more. Jesus didn't intend communion just to look backward. It was to look forward as well. Every time we share it, we are looking forward to Jesus' return. We are anticipating the until he comes. We are anticipating our participation in the marriage supper of the Lamb. We must always remember that. Christianity isn't just about religious duty, about repenting from sin, and following Christ in this life. It certainly is about those things. But Christianity also is about culmination. It's about final victory. The victory of good over evil. The victory of God over Satan. The victory of Christ over everything. The greatest communion service ever will be the one that starts God's kingdom. And it will be led by Jesus Christ himself. Jesus said, I'm not going to drink of the fruit of the vine from now until, and it means in sharing of communion, until that day. But he says, you know what, that day is coming. I'm going to drink it with you, new in my Father's kingdom. And it will be an experience beyond anything we can imagine. Communion is a wonderful memorial here. There it will be face to face. We will see our Lord Jesus Christ, the substitute for our sins. And we will see him in all his glory, and we will celebrate his death and his resurrection. There in the full experience of our glorified bodies, sinless and utterly pure for the first time ever, there will be no repenting at that communion service. Imagine that. There we will celebrate as never before the broken body of Jesus, the substitutionary power of his blood, his death, the commitment of the Father to the purpose of graciously forgiving our wretched sins. It'll be the greatest communion service ever. Now, as we think about that this morning, we have an opportunity to share in communion together, and it won't be quite as good as that one we look forward to. But it is yet an opportunity to look back and to look forward, to look upon our Lord Jesus Christ, to see the agonies of the cross and realize he has bore them for us, to look at the wonder of the resurrection, to realize that his sacrifice was approved by God and that, in fact, our justification has been won, and to look forward to the return of a resurrected Savior. Let's pray together. Lord, as we consider this, we want to come before you in humility and come before you with both sorrow and joy. Sorrow at the thought that our Savior should die. Sorrow at the thought that the glorious one, the beautiful, the Lord Jesus Christ should be slaughtered by our sins. Yet at the same time, we rejoice, overwhelmed with joy at the thought that you did it willingly, that you did it joyfully, that you did it for the joy set before you, knowing that the sorrow of the cross would be replaced by the joy of the eternal kingdom in which your redeemed would be brought to glorify and worship you. Lord, we rejoice this morning with great joy, with awe and wonder in our hearts that you should die for us, that you become our sacrifice, that you have become our substitute, that God would bother to sign an agreement in essence with himself, saying that through Christ he would forgive our sins, and that you would gladly shed your blood so that God might sign it. The bottom of the page, I will forgive, I will renew, I will make new, I will raise, I will bring them to me. The bottom of the page, the signature, Yahweh, is there. It's amazing. Lord, that you have forgiven us. We delight in the wonder of it in Jesus' name. Amen. Adequacy of the foolishness of our rebellion against God and the continual despair that we find when we fail him. And there is then very much a looking into the heart
to evaluate the heart. And Paul mentions that in 1 Corinthians 11. He says that we are not to drink the bread or the cup in an unworthy manner, but we are indeed instead to evaluate ourselves, to seek the forgiveness of God. How great it is to know that He gives it. How good it is to know that His forgiveness comes. And so as the men distribute the bread and Renee plays for us in the background, we can take that time to meditate on our sin, its need to be forgiven, and the wonder of a Savior who in fact does so. Corinthians and spoke of receiving from the Lord the theology and importance of the communion service, the Lord's table. He said he had delivered it to the Corinthians. The Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took the bread. When he had given thanks for it, he broke it and he said, "This is my body." And we now understand that symbolism fully. "This is my body, which is for you. Do it in remembrance of me." We remember our Lord Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, and his return as we share together. Lord, as we've said, how easily the bread is crushed between our teeth. It's a fitting symbol of the Father crushing his Son. It is inconceivable to us that he should do so, that the perfect love of eternity should be shattered apart so that you could love us, so that you could bring us to yourself, so that you could forgive us. Lord, how gracious you have been to give us your very Son. How precious is his death to us. How precious is his resurrection and his return as we remember it in the blood. In Jesus' name, amen. As men come to share the cup with us, we can meditate on those things we spoke of, on the greatness of a God who would make a covenant, an agreement with himself, that he will indeed bring forgiveness to unworthy sinners.
Thank you.
Paul wrote, and as we have just studied, in the same way Jesus took the cup also after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. It is a signature on the agreement that God, in fact, will forgive. And if he has signed with the blood of his Son, there is no breaking that agreement, is there?" He said, "Do this, drink this," he said, "as often as you do it in remembrance of me." Let's remember our Lord. As the men come to collect the cups, I just want to close with us and read a few verses from Isaiah 53. So you just sit and you can put your cup in the basket as it comes and listen to the words of Isaiah. "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what they had not been told, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Yet surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Lord, as we go our way this morning, we want to carry with us the remembrance of our Lord Jesus Christ. It would truly be wrong, it would be defiling, it would be terrible to think only at this hour of this day, of this week, to think of our Lord Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. Lord, I pray that through the week we might think, through the week we might remember, whether we share in communion or not, that we would remember that, in fact, your Son died in our place, that you have won our forgiveness by his cross. Lord, we pray that we would go with thoughts of Christ in our mind. In Jesus' name, amen.